If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we're at the end of a book study in James called Act Like It. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to turn to the book of James. In your pew Bible, it's page 1158. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, where this passage came from. Now, keep in mind, we've noted that James is the younger brother Jesus. And we've also said that the book of James was the first book written chronologically in the New Testament. And I presented to you, and I think I've tried to convey to you that it's possible that the first several verses of the book of James truly comprises a thesis statement for the entire New Testament. Now remember what a thesis statement is. It provides the foundation for the paper to come. Well, the rest of the New Testament is progressive revelation as God continually reveals his word, and James sets a pattern. And we looked at James, and we looked at chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 1, we noted this. And it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers." Now keep in mind a thesis statement. The entire New Testament, everything in the New Testament, points and comes from this reality. Everything fleshes it out after this. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. In the paraphrase, the message, it says, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open and shows its true colors. James goes on in this thesis statement, don't try to get out of it prematurely. Let it do its work. That testing, that trial, whatever it is, that storm that you're in, that storm that you look back at, the storm that you look ahead of, whatever it is, don't try to get out of it. Why? Because it will develop you. It will create in you a maturity. You will not be deficient in any way. We also noted in a much powerful way the power of words. 16,000 words a day on average that we say. Proverbs says words have the power of life and death. We think of that because you can't take away words. You can't take away that mark on that child's neck of that hand of the words that spoke. You can apologize, but somehow they stay. Somehow they create a lasting impression. The power of words. The dynamic of words. And then we talked about, do I want to be used by God or just spoiled? And that kind of leads us into chapter 4, where James begins to talk about now the reality and the truth. And if you look at verse 13, James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Father God, we come before you this morning knowing that in your living, breathing, powerful word that is alive right now, strengthened and empowered by the ministry of your Spirit, God, we know that's a relevant question. You're asking that of each of us right now. What is my life? God, I don't know the answer to that for most everybody here. You do. I don't know why each person came here this morning. We're grateful. I'm thankful they have. They didn't have to come to church, but they're here. And God, we know that there's not a single person here this morning by mistake. You have a reason. And maybe that reason is this question. What is our life? Father, challenge us through your word. Challenge us through the ministry of your Spirit that will take whatever is spoken and reach into each of our hearts deeply, deeply to do a wide range of work. We claim that. And we ask for that. In your Son's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. What is your life? It's interesting that James, because James was quite a scholar. We've talked about James. You know, James as an individual really stayed in Jerusalem most of the time. And as a scholar, he studied the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. He was a teacher of the law. He was the pastor of Jerusalem, for lack of a better term. He led the Jewish Christians to whom this book is written to. He led them in worship. He led them in dynamic influence. And he also recognized that there were Jewish Christians scattered abroad, and they were struggling, and they were dealing with things. As a matter of fact, James probably knew that the cultural climate of the day was not going to be, in a religious sense, very favorable to the Christians or the Christ followers. It would but be a few years after James wrote this that the spiritual religious leaders of the day would come to James and they would say, you know, James, the people around you are kind of confused about Jesus Christ. We want you to make an announcement. We want you to gather the people together. We're going to take you up on the top of this temple, and we want you to clarify some things, because we want you to clear up the mistaken thought that Jesus is the Messiah. We want you to clear that up, James. James said, okay, I'll go up there. And James goes up to the top of this tall temple, and he declares to the people, I don't know what your problem is. Jesus Christ is the living Messiah. And all the people said, yes, yes, we believe it. And the religious leaders freaked out because we made a big mistake here. We shouldn't have told James to come up here. We shouldn't have told him to say that because he's out of his mind. And they literally claimed and screamed that James is full of demons. James is speaking non-truth. And they literally pushed him off of this temple. But he survived the fall. And the religious leaders gathered around him, incensed by the fact that he was stirring up by the name of Jesus Christ, and they literally stoned him, and James became a martyr, as did almost every apostle other than John. They knew the reality of not wasting their life. So when we read this passage, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind that in a few short years, James' life would end, and it would end very brutally. So when he talks about the idea, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, it was very true for him. He was literal in that. He also understood in his study the book of Ecclesiastes, a wisdom book. He knew clearly because he had studied Solomon. We know that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived other than Jesus Christ. He certainly was one of the wealthiest and the richest men who ever lived. And he was also probably one of the most foolish men who ever lived. I mean, after all, he had 1,000 wives and girlfriends. That's not very smart. But as the wisest man who lived, in that book of Ecclesiastes, in 12 chapters, there is a word that repeats itself 38 times. And that's the word meaninglessness, vanity in some of the translations. 38 times, Solomon looks back on his life and says, everything was meaninglessness. Everything was vanity, because so much of this I did for myself. James, through the power of the Holy Spirit, takes those massive, deep philosophical arguments, condenses it down very shortly through the power of the Holy Spirit, who basically said in the New Testament, I want to shrink that thought. Here, James, this is what you're going to say. And in 5 short verses, he summarizes 12 chapters of that wisdom book into the reality that your life is a vapor. You have no idea what's happening tomorrow, and what are you going to do about it? What is your life? What is the truth of your life? Do I want to be used by God or just spoiled? Someone once said, you can have a wasted life instead of an invested life. So we have a choice. Do we have a wasted life or an invested life? That's our choice. That's the reality of where we're at. Life doesn't have to be lived in vain, but it can very easily be done so. So in this 5-verse summary that James gives to us, this complex argument, James gets it right. What is life? It's a mist that appears and then vanishes. Life moves a lot faster the older you get. Remember your older relative who used to come up to you and said, oh my word, you have grown so much since the last time I saw you. Well, I remember that when you were so little, I used to change your diapers. And you remember turning to your mom and you would say, you let her change my diapers? What's up with that? And then you find yourself older looking at people and saying, oh my word, you have grown up so much, I can't. And then all of a sudden you put a cork in your mouth realizing I'm that crazy relative. Life moves so fast. It's such a dynamic movement. It's the reality of things that we just simply move. When you're older, you want to slow things down. And sometimes when you're younger, you want to speed it up. It's that can't wait syndrome. You know, I can't wait till I get my own room. I can't wait till I get to high school and out of that drama middle school. I can't wait till I get my driver's license and I can drive. I can't wait till I get to college. I can't wait till I make a lot of money. I can't wait till I get married. I can't wait till I have kids. I can't wait till the kids get out of the house. I can't wait till they crawl. I can't wait till they walk. And the second kid's along, you pray to God to reverse the process. You just can't wait. We live in this society that just moves, 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 moves. And James says, hold up. Hold up. What is your life? A noted historian, Sir Arnold Toynbee, said this. He talked about that in the Western world, the world we live in right now, he said that this is perhaps the first civilization in history that doesn't talk a lot about why we exist. We don't spend time talking about why we exist. There is no existence 101 course in schools today. Why do we exist? We don't know. And if we don't know, we're left on our own to try to figure things out. The idea and the reality of who we are and the depth of where we are and the strength of where we are and the truth of the reality, Paul talks about that in a very dynamic way. Because you see, Paul says, here's where we are. Here's the reality and the truth. We serve a sovereign Christ. The reality of who he is in our life. And Paul talks about that in Colossians 1. And he talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Why do we exist? We exist for him. Well, that's pretty countercultural if you think about it. Because we do not like to think that way. Dr. James Emery White said this. He said that he's becoming increasingly convinced that we live in a culture full of people who don't want to feel sick. They don't want to feel sick, but aren't willing to do what it takes to get well. Well, it doesn't work medically, and it doesn't work spiritually either. He goes on and says, it's the old knowing versus doing conundrum. Lots of people know, few do. But to truly know is to do. To believe is to behave. We live in a culture full of people who don't want to feel sick, but aren't willing to do what it takes to get well. Is that true? You can look in your own life. Is it true with people you know? It's probably a lot more truer with the people we know than us, right? God's will versus our will. That's what James is talking about in this passage. Verse 13, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. We will do that. You see, when it's left up on our own, we often then end up getting exhausted. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get confused. We get disorganized. The Beatles wrote a song, Helter Skelter. That's what life is without answering that question, why do I exist? Why am I here? We live in the most suicidal culture in America today in world history. What is your life? It's uncertain. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this, we'll plan. We're going to set up our plans and we're going to do it today and we're going to go tomorrow. And so we look at your calendars and how many of you have set up your calendars already for next week? What does next week look like for you? What work did you give to Siri? Or maybe, what's the other one, Nirvana? or Cortana, that's my bad. And so it's kind of a nirvana, I guess, in a way, but you're planning your calendar. What's going to happen tomorrow? You all know that. You can pull your phones out right now. Don't do that because I have a new app. They'll explode. And you can look at the calendar. What am I going to do next week, okay? What am I going to do next month? You all know that. I've got plans going into next summer. I've got plans for the next 2-3 years. You all, we have those plans. And James says, back off from that. What is today or tomorrow? You have no idea. You don't know. Now, is it wrong to plan? Is it wrong to be organized? Is it wrong? Absolutely not. And for some of us, we need more of that. The Bible has a lot to say about planning, about structure, a lot to how to do, be disciplined. The Bible has a lot to say, but that's not the point. Look what James is saying, verse 13. You who say, we will go to this, we will do this. And James is saying, here's what you ought to say. Skip down to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Basically, what James is saying is he's saying, what about the Lord? How is he involved in this planning? Think about it. Making plans is great. Having dreams, having a vision, having a future goal. That is, we have to have that. We survive by that. But James is saying, okay, that's good, that's fine, but consider, where is the Lord in this? How does the Lord enter into that process? How is he involved into the planning? The problem isn't whether we have dreams or a vision or a hope and a plan. The problem is the arrogance of not including the Lord. That's the problem. Not humility, but pride, James talks about in verse 1, in chapter 1. Seeking our will, not God's will. That's the problem. Nobody knows the future but God. Nobody. Why are you living life as if he's not involved? Now, here at Rush Creek, for over 2 years, you've heard of a gradual increase, bit by bit, of a ministry expansion group. We've talked about it in congregational meetings. This past summer, we had several church hall meetings. We've talked about it. This afternoon, we would ask for your prayer because the board and advisory group and some of the committees that you've helped establish, we'll be meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon. If you know, if you're at 4 o'clock and the Lions aren't playing or whoever you care about, you can pause for at four and just have a word of prayer. Because here's the key. Here's the thing, Rush Creek. We can have this great alignment with our mission. We can take those three elements that the congregation a year ago, this month, agreed that this was our value. These are the things we wanted to deal with. We wanted to emphasize corporate worship. We wanted to emphasize children and families. We wanted to emphasize youth and outreach. Those were some of our basic core values. We said, how are we going to do this? In Rush Creek, we all can dream and we all can have vision and we can all say that this is what we want to do, but there is no greater time than right now for this passage because James is saying, okay, Rush, that's great, that's wonderful, you got all these dreams, but not one of you knows what's going to happen tomorrow. So what's the first thing, what's the most important thing you need to do? You need to be praying. You need to be asking the Lord, how am I going to be involved? You need to be asking yourselves, for those of you, well, I don't know all the plans. I haven't seen the pictures. I haven't seen the buildings. That's right, you haven't. But you need to be praying, Lord, when I see that, how am I going to be involved? How am I going to be engaged? What do you, God, want me to do? How do you, God, want me involved? How do you, God, want me to have a passion for this community and extend into the community? Because the community is not going to extend into here. James is saying, if you don't consider the Lord, Rush Creek, your dreams, your vision, your projected master site plan is a vapor. It's meaninglessness. It's vanity. How do we include the Lord? And James is challenging us. James is saying to us that we need to make sure we have a sense of humility. That when I look at my own individual life, and when we look at each of your individual, when you look at yourself, when we look as a church, James says, how are you going to take what you dream, what you vision, what you think is best, what you believe God is leading you to, how are you going to align that with God's will? You need to have a connection. You need to have an interchange that cannot be broken, and you need to be on your knees, and you need to be praying, and you need to be praying diligently. What is God's directive will? What does he want us to have? James is clear. Our lives are not divided into the secular or the spiritual. Christ rules over everything. James is saying, don't act like an atheist in your lifestyle while you attend church. You see that phrase, our theme has been act like it? It could go both ways. Act like it, we're emphasizing, act like it. If you know the word of God, be a doer, not just a hearer of the word, James tells us. James says faith without works is dead, and we examine that passage. He's not talking about the salvation of our soul or losing it. He's talking about the fact that if we are not using our faith, it's of no effect. It's useless. It has no power because we're not using it. Using my faith allows my faith to use me. James is saying, don't be an atheist in lifestyle and come to church. James is not saying, don't plan. James is not saying, don't have a master site plan. James is not saying, don't dream about the impact that this assembly could have to the larger assembly of your community. James is not saying, no, I'm not saying that, James. James is saying, look, that's great, but write it all down in pencil. Write it down in pencil. Keep praying. And have the eraser handy. Have an open hand to these dreams, and as that hand goes up, say, okay, God, this is what we believe. This is what we're knowing that you're convincing us of. When you're making decisions as a family or individuals, and you're praying and you're talking about it, the reality of it is that phrase, if the Lord wills, that James talks about, that should not be a cliche. Lord willing. I heard that a lot. If the Lord wills. Should be a conviction, not a cliche. It should be the reality of where we're at. You're saying, I have sought after the Lord's will. I have prayed about this. I have diligently looked at life, and I've been involved in the scripture, and I honestly believe that this is the choice and the decision that we should make. And so family, individual, church, whatever it is, if we come to that point and we make that decision, we march forward. And as we march forward, we say, God, you can change this at any time. That's the humility of my life. But this is the decision. This is the direction we're going as a family. When Jerry and Sandy said, Lord, 3 years ago, we don't know where we're going to go, but we want to go. There were a lot of options. As a matter of fact, I'll confess to you. They sat down with me, about a year and a half ago, talked about their options. I suggested this option. They took this option. I didn't suggest it saying, well, God told me to tell you this. If I thought that, I would have told them that. But it's an opinion. But what did they do? Prayed, consulted, prayed, consulted. And the passion and the burden of their heart drove them deep, and they go to Paraguay. Humility says to Sandy and Jerry, you know what? 3 to 5 years from now, the Lord may convince you that that's the right place, or the Lord may say, you know what? There's a better field. There's a better direction to go in. Humility says, okay, Lord, I'm willing to go. Dogged determination says, you know what? I started this. I'm going to finish this. Not up to me to finish. It's in God's hands. That's what James says. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Life is uncertain. Life is brief, and therefore life should be urgent. Look at verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Life is urgent. I was used to recruiting for students from GBC, and I told you this before. I would tell seniors especially, stretch every second of your senior year because you will never, ever get that back again. I would say to every single team I coached the same thing. That game you just played, that practice you just blew up, that teammate you just blew off, every second you will not get that back. It's gone. It's lost. It's vanished. It's vaporized. It doesn't exist. I would also put up on the screen, I think that's up there, yeah. I would have two questions I would ask my teams. At the end of the season, at the end of your life, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I wish I had, or I'm glad I did. That's what James is talking about. the things you ought to do, and you don't do them, it's a sin. How will I know what I ought to do if I'm not engaged into knowing the will of God? That's his whole point. That's what he's talking about. Francis Chan, we've talked about this, that Francis Chan on Right Now Media has studied the book of James. In his book, Forgotten God, which is a study of the Holy Spirit, he says this: I think a lot of us need to forget about God's will for my life. God cares more about our response to his Spirit's leading today, in this moment. That's what James is talking about. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 10 years from now, but where in this moment does God want me to make choices and decisions? Then what do we intend to do next year? It's easy to use the phrase, God's will for my life. What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? It's in the future. We always think about in the future. God's will for my life, a massive movement toward a mission field or whatever it might be. That's not what James is talking about. And Francis Chan says, it's usually an excuse for inaction or even disobedience, that phrase. It's much less demanding to think about God's will for your future than it is to ask him what he wants you to do in the next 10 minutes. Then he goes on and he says, it's safer to commit to following him someday instead of this day. Let's be honest. That's the truth and the reality of our lives. It's safer to commit to following God someday than it is today. The good he ought to do. You ought to say it is the Lord's will. What is your life? You can carry on business. You can make money. You can live the life that you think you should be living. But if you're not associating that, if you're not connecting that to who God is, it becomes a vapor. Because life is a vapor anyway. Here's the difference, Rush. When you're out in the cold like it was this morning and frost was on the car for the very first time this year, and you walk out the door and you breathe and that breath goes out and it vaporizes, you know that? You know that feeling? James says that's our life. It's but a vapor. Here's the difference. Do we want that vapor to be from our mouth that vanishes? Or do we want the vapor to be God breathed through his word? And when God breathes through his word, he says to us, you are the church, the body of Christ. You are books known and read by everybody. You are the only Christ the world sees today. God breathed. Now that's a vapor that's eternal. That's our choice. We think about ministries in this area. We think about moving. Whatever it is, we better have the vapor of God's breath, not mine.